If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we've been working our way through the book of Colossians, and we're in the second half of chapter 2 this morning, starting at verse 16. So Colossians 2, verse 16, down to verse 23. This is what God's word says. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's further reading of God's word. If you remember from last week, we began talking about the false teachers who had made their way to Colossae, the city of Colossae, and were troubling these new Christians there. And we talked about them in terms of a salesman who shows up at your door and is trying to sell you something. Most of us have had that experience where you hear a knock on the door, you open it up, and there's a smiling and a friendly face, but someone who is also can be a very pushy salesman saying, you know, I have this great new internet package that's even better than your current internet package and for a better price. We said that's the kind of thing that's happening at Colossae, and we don't know exactly what the false teachers, or as we're calling them, the salesmen, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but they show up, and what they seem to be offering the people was a way that they could have greater access, greater intimacy, and a greater experience of God. That's what they seem to be offering, greater access, greater intimacy, and greater experience with God. They're saying, this is what we can offer you. This is what we have to give. And that is pretty appealing, right? For Christians, that's pretty appealing. If someone says, you know, here, you can know God better, and this is how. That's something all of us as Christians should want. Some of you may know the name J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer was one of the most influential theologians in the 20th century. He wrote a number of books. His most famous book is called Knowing God. It's considered a Christian classic. He died just a couple of years ago in 2020. He was British originally. The last, I think, 20 years or so of his career, he taught at a school in Vancouver called Regent College, and I think he even became a Canadian citizen. I mention that because Canadians love to adopt, or we love to brag about anyone who's Canadian, and J.I. Packer is a better person to brag about than many of the, like, actors and stuff that we brag about as being Canadian. But back when he was younger, when he became a Christian, it was 1944. He was at Oxford University. It was his freshman year, and he had just become a Christian. And he was full of zeal. He was full of energy. He was growing in his Christian faith. And he encountered this teaching that was circulating among the students at Oxford. And it goes by various names. Sometimes it's called the higher life teaching. Sometimes it's called the victorious Christian living doctrine. And basically, it was a way of teaching that it is possible for Christians to have almost complete victory over sin in their life. You can have almost complete mastery or victory over your sin. It was a method of discipleship through which they would claim that Christians could achieve this higher state of Christianity. And J.I. Packer, as a new, zealous, enthusiastic Christian, of course, that was appealing to him. Who wouldn't that be appealing to? And so he ended up going along with this movement for a little bit until he became disillusioned, discouraged by his lack of becoming almost perfect and having mastery over his life. And he ended up kind of seeing through some of the flaws in that teaching. But I mention that in order to point out that if someone is offering Christians that you can know God more, you can really grow in your Christian life, and this is how you can do it, you can see why that kind of teaching would be, on the face of it, that would be attractive to Christians. These are appealing ideas for people like us. But last week, we mentioned that what Paul is basically doing in the letter of Colossians is he's giving the Colossians words to basically push the salesman out the door. Right? They're pushing, and sometimes it can be hard to get them off your doorstep. And Paul is giving the Colossians the words to say. And if you remember from last week, this is what we said. What he's telling them is, I'm sorry, but we already have that. Remember this? I'm sorry, we already have that. Someone is trying to sell you a new internet package. I'm sorry, we already have a great internet package. These salesmen, these false teachers at Colossae are trying to say, we can offer you access to God, intimate access to God. And Paul is saying, telling the Colossians to say, I'm sorry, we already have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have everything that we need. That is Paul's big point in the letter of Colossians. And so therefore, he wants the Colossians to stick with Christ. Don't abandon Christ, stick with Christ, because in Christ we have everything we need. We mentioned Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7 as kind of theme verses for the whole book. Just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, right? Just as when Epaphras came to you and told you about Christ Jesus the Lord and you received that, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, we said that today we are not likely to encounter these particular salesmen trying to sell us this particular thing, right? Jewish practices and so forth that we can supplement our Christian life with. But we said that anything that either subtly or practically diminishes the place of Christ in our lives, the focus that we have on Christ, this letter is applicable to that. We mentioned a couple of things that even if we're not intending this to happen, it can very easily happen. Things like diet and health advice, right? Where in as much as it can be helpful when someone is struggling to say, hey, have you tried this or have you tried this? Most of us probably know in experience that it is easy to get to the point where we become evangelistic about these things. These are the things that we really become excited about. These become the things that become key to a happy life and to a life that is flourishing. Whereas faith in Christ and asking for Christ for help, praying to Christ, these things become something that we merely give lip service to. Right? Oh yeah, we should probably do that. But have you tried this new diet? That's the key thing. Paul would be cautious about that kind of stuff, even though, sure, diet advice can be helpful. We said the same thing can be true with psychology. Right? In our society where everyone is a pop psychologist, can you learn helpful things from psychology? Sure. But is it easy to get to the point where we are experiencing difficulty or someone we know is experiencing difficulty, Christ becomes really an afterthought. Christ becomes someone who, yeah, we believe that, but here's what you really need. And the subtle effect of this, the practical effect of this, is that Christ is diminished in our actual lives. Right? He's down here, you know, this piece of psychology is what you really needs. That's what's happening, and that is a danger. Another way that Christ can be diminished in our lives is when certain religious practices become the true markers of what it means to be a Christian. Certain religious practices become the true markers of what it means to be a Christian. We would never say it that way, but that's the way it works out in practice. Let me ask you a question. How many people, for those of you who grew up in church from when you were kids, how many people ever did this when you were a kid? You fell into the trap where you were like, they're not real Christians because they don't do whatever we do. Like, they don't say the Apostles' Creed in their services, so they're not real Christians. Right? They don't follow certain religious practices, so they're not real Christians. Or they're not real Christians, or they're only second-tier Christians because they don't read the Bible after supper. Right? And a religious practice, which might be a very good idea, all of a sudden becomes the true marker of, it's your true identity marker of what it means to be a Christian. They're not a real church. They're a second-tier church because they don't have an afternoon service. And they can all be good things. They can all be good practices, good things to do, right? Could these be indicators of healthy spirituality? Sure, they could be. But when instead of faith in Christ, these things become identity markers, which is, it's very subtle, but it's very easy to do. That is where Paul would have a problem with these things. Paul might do all kinds of things like this or these same kinds of things himself, but would Paul want these things to become ways that we identify what it means to be a Christian? Absolutely not. So if we can put up our next slide, here's the big idea for our passage today. Believers do not need to submit to extraordinary religious practices in order to experience the presence of God, since only faith in Christ is necessary for that. Believers do not need to submit to extraordinary religious practices in order to experience the presence of God, because only faith in Christ is necessary for that. We want to get to a place in our lives where in our thinking it is just second nature that in Christ we have everything we need to know God, and faith in Christ is the identity marker for what it means to belong to God's family. So if we can put up our next slide, let's look at our passage again, starting in verse 16. So these salespeople, as we're calling them, what they seem to be doing is they're telling the Christians in Colossae, you need to adopt these Jewish practices. To really know God, you need to adopt these Jewish practices. Observing certain religious festivals, keeping the Old Testament Sabbath days in the way that the Jews would do them, avoiding certain foods or drinks that would make you ritually clean so that you can enter the temple courts. These are the things you need in order to experience access and intimacy with God. And they seem to be saying, Jesus is fine, Jesus is okay, but you need these other things. Verse 16. Look what Paul says. Paul says in verse 17, he says, don't let anyone judge you by these things. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone control you by the way they're evaluating you based on these things. This can be very difficult. Someone says, you're not doing this right, or you're missing out, right? In their case, someone who comes from this long established religion of Judaism, right, that has this ancient pedigree and is well respected in the ancient world, says, you guys are missing out on knowing God. It can be hard. They can exercise a lot of influence over you. Paul says, don't let other people control you with their judgments. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. There's a very similar expression to this. These things are a shadow. If you go to the next slide, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So don't laugh at me for this next slide, but if we can go to the next one, this is my attempt at illustrating this, and this took me a while, so don't be generous with me on this. So for the kids here, you can see what you need in order to create a shadow. You need a light source, you need an object, or in this case a body, and then you have the shadow. So you have light source, object, and then you have the shadow. If you can go to the next slide. This is basically how Paul thinks of this. The light source, you could say, is the age to come. The age when the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God and the love of God, right? As the waters cover the sea, that's the light source. And then Christ is the body. Christ is the reality. Christ is the one who marks the transition from the old age to the new age. He stands at the very center, and he marks the transition. When he comes, we go from the one to the other. And then you have the shadow. And what you have to imagine with the shadow is that the shadow is the Old Testament law and its practices. Paul talks here about these religious festivals, Sabbath days, eating and drinking certain things. And he says those things were a shadow of what was to come. In the Hebrews passage, a shadow of the good things that were coming of Christ himself. Now, if we can go to the next slide. Imagine if you were living in the Old Testament And all you can see is the shadow. All you can see is the shadow. So shadows are helpful, right? Shadows can tell you a lot of things. Shadows can give you sort of an outline of what the object is. Let me ask the kids here, just based on the shadow there, what do you think that is? Any of the kids, what do you think that is? A wolf? That's a good guess. Any other guesses? And it is a cat. Go to the next slide. Boom. That took me a lot of time to do that. But based on the shadow, you can't tell what kind of cat it is. You can't tell the color of the cat, right? The shadow can tell you certain things about the object, but you can't know everything. Paul is saying this is what the law was like. The law was a shadow. It was pointing us in the right direction. You could kind of get a sense of Christ. But Christ is the reality. Go to the next slide. That's a harder one. Anyone want to guess what that is? It's a cat. The internet has only pictures of cats. That's what I discovered. You can only find cats on the internet. Right? Anyways, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying Sabbath days, food laws, and so forth, they pointed in the right direction. They could give us a sense of Christ. But now that Christ is here, Paul is saying to hang on to the shadow. He's saying it's no longer needed. It can even become idolatrous. It can stand in your way once the reality has come. Let me give you another illustration. Thank you. You can go to the next slide. Imagine you went to Home Depot, and you were going to buy a shower. And the guy at Home Depot, he gives you a brochure. And in the brochure, it tells you all about the shower, what the shower is made of, and you know all its functions and all this kind of stuff, right? So the brochure is helpful, but the brochure can't actually cleanse you, right? But once you have the shower installed in your home, you can throw away the brochure. Keep the warranty, but throw away the brochure. Right? You don't need the brochure any longer. And this is what Paul is saying. Sabbath days, food laws, religious festivals could never actually cleanse you. They could never provide the kind of deep heart cleansing that we need. They were never intended to do that. They were pointing in the right direction, but they couldn't actually cleanse. We needed Christ for that. In the Hebrews passage we read, Paul says this. He says, this is how you can know that the Old Testament sacrifices could never actually bring us near to God. You know how you could know that the Old Testament sacrifices could never do that? He says, because they kept having to be offered again and again and again and again. And the fact that they had you had to offer these sacrifices year after year after year told you that they didn't actually accomplish what they were purported to do. Think about it like this. If I bring my car to a mechanic, right? And then I take it home and I can drive it for a week and then I have the same problem and I have to bring it back to the mechanic. And then he fixes it again and I can drive it for another week and then I have to bring it back with the same problem. It's telling you that, you know, that the real issue hasn't been addressed. And this is like what Paul is saying with the Old Testament sacrifices. He's saying Christ is the substance. Right? These Old Testament sacrifices, they were pointing in the right direction. They sort of allowed us by continually being offered to stay in the presence of God. But imagine this. Imagine if you were an Old Testament Israelite, and imagine if a priest said to you, you show up one year to offer your sacrifice, and imagine if the priest said this, I have a sacrifice that we're going to offer today, and you never have to come back. This sacrifice is going to cleanse you once for all, down to the very root of your being. You would think, how in the world is that possible? Are you pulling a fast one on me? The amazing thing is this side of the cross, being able to look at the Lord Jesus and say, like we often say in our songs, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Paul said this last week in verse 14, the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, was nailed to the cross with Christ. In the Hebrews passage, it goes on and it says this. It says there's this contrast between the priests in the temple and Christ. And it says the priests, they continue to stand. They continue to perform their religious duties and you have to stand to do that. But it says Christ has seated. He's taken his seat at the right hand of God, not because he's tired, but because it means his work is done. He doesn't have any more sacrifices to offer. That's why we say in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. If we can go to the next slide, put up our text again. Look at verse 18. So Paul says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So apparently one of the things these false teachers were talking about were their experience, mystical experiences, spiritual experiences. Sometimes they would fast, or they would treat their bodies harshly in order to experience some of these things. And Paul says they would brag about it. They'd boast about it. They'd go on in detail about what they've seen and what they've heard and so forth. Paul is saying when those experiences become the standard of maturity, then we've lost it. We've lost connection with the head. The head is Christ. Paul is saying growth in the Christian life happens in connection with the head. Right? There's the head. We're all part of the body. And as we are connected to the head, God causes us to grow. Well, if we can go to the last section of the text, our next slide, continuing in verse 20. Paul says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you still submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. If you can go to the next slide. This is my attempt at trying to sort of diagram what Paul is saying here. So in Paul's mind, there's two ages. There's the old age, and there is the age to come. The old age is characterized by the reign of sin. The power of sin, the reign of sin, death, and the devil. In the old age, the devil is the prince of the power of the age. Right? He's sort of in control over people. In that age, in the old age, that's when God begins to reveal his love. He begins to reveal his mercy and his grace to the people. He begins to show people how they can know him. And so he begins by calling one person to himself, Abraham. And from that one person, he grows into a nation, right? And the idea is, like, God loves the whole world. He wants the whole world to come to know him, but he starts with one, and he sets them apart. And so, therefore, a lot of Israel's laws had to do with maintaining their distinctions. Food laws, circumcision, Sabbath, they were all, not all, but largely about keeping Israel separate. We're a distinct people, right? There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And that's all part of the old age. Paul says in Colossians 2:20, he says that you are a part of the elemental spiritual forces. It's a phrase that's hard to understand. No one really knows exactly what it means, but it seems to be sort of synonymous for this whole old world, under the power of the devil, under the power of sin, under the power of death, and where we had these laws that maintained our distinctions in this preparatory age. Now listen to what Paul says. This is what he says. He says, with Christ, you died to the elemental spiritual forces. With Christ, you died to all that. Remember we said last time, Christ's death and resurrection, it's not just his story, it's our story as well. We died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. The word Christ is not a last name. Right? It's a title, like president is a title. When the president does something, it has implications for everybody in the country. And when Christ, when the Messiah does something, it's not a name, it's a title. And when the Messiah does something, it has implications for everyone who he represents. We needed someone who could bring us out of that old age. Christ says, or Paul says, therefore, he says, why, if you died to that, why, as though you still belong to that world, do you still submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All those rules which maintained Israel's separateness, their distinction, they all had their place, they all had a time. But because in the new age is where the power of the Spirit is at work, Right? So the new age is this age where there isn't Jew and Gentile anymore. There's one new humanity in Christ. The new age, Paul is going to say in Colossians 3, he says, you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. So if that's the age that we belong to, he says, why would you still submit to the rules of the old age? On the diagram there, that dotted line is representing the fact that the new age, the age to come, is breaking into the old age. And it's Christ's death and resurrection which has done that. The old age is, Paul says, it's perishing. It's passing away. Those things had their place, but they have no place in the age to come. So if we can go to our next slide, let's look at our text one last time. Starting at verse 22, he says, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's quite a statement. Let me just point out a couple of things from verse 23. Paul says these religious regulations that in this case, these false teachers are trying to impose on them. You can impose them on yourself or you can impose them on other people. But he says these regulations, he says a couple of things. He says they might be harsh, right? They might involve harsh treatment of the body. Think of how many religions involve harsh treatment of the body, right? And the idea is that by beating your body, by treating yourself, flagellating yourself, you can somehow gain mastery over sinful human desires. He says they have false humility about them. It seems so humble, right? This harsh treatment of the body, it seems lowly. It seems humble. But do you know what? Oftentimes, do you know what that does? It leads to pride. All it does is it replaces sort of a fleshly desires with sins of the mind, right? And you might be able to stop one thing and you just replace it with pride. With something that can be even more insidious, right? And so he talks about this harsh treatment of the body, false humility about it. And then he says, these regulations have the appearance of wisdom. It seems like doing this should work. It seems like doing this should help you with your sin. But at the end of the day, he says it has no value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't work. Beating your body up. Imposing upon yourself rules to try to gain mastery over fleshly desires at the end of the day won't work. End of story. It might simply replace one set of things with something else. It might simply lead to pride. Paul says the heart of Christianity is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The heart of Christianity is the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it is being connected to Christ that counts. Paul says we belong to the age to come. We belong to the age to come. We must live in terms of the freedom that that affords us. Jesus talks about this in one place where he says, he talks about the old age and the new age, and he says they don't go together. He says if you take a piece of new cloth and you sew it on a piece of old cloth, when you put it in the wash, all that's going to happen is the new cloth is going to shrink and it's going to tear away from the old cloth. They're not compatible. He says if you take new wine and you put it in old wineskins are brittle, right? And new wine, it has gases that it's emitting and it expands and it's going to break the old wineskins. And so he says new wine, it needs to be put in new structures, new wineskins. That still have soft leather, and they can expand as the wine lets off its gases. Jesus is saying that the life of the kingdom no longer fits into the old age with its temple and its sacrifices and its laws of food and drink. These things do not fit together anymore. All the laws about separating Israel, keeping them distinct, when you continue to hang on to those, even when the reality has come, they become idolatrous. And then Jesus says this. I don't know if you've ever read this and thought, what is he talking about? Jesus says, he's talking about the wine, and he says this. He says, no one, once they've tried the old, says the new is better. Do you remember that? No one, once they've tried the old, says the new is better. Has anyone ever thought what he's talking about? Is Jesus saying, like what we all think, like old wine? Oh, that's better. Is that what Jesus is saying? What he's saying is, right, you have the Pharisees who, they are in love with the old ways of doing things. And it's going to be hard for them to change. They're not going to want to change. Here comes the life of the kingdom of God, and they want to hang on to the old and say the old is the way to go. It's a critique. It's saying, you know, you're just hanging on to the old when actually you should be clinging to the new. In conclusion, let me try to, I know this is a lot, let me try to kind of put some of this together. Paul is not saying don't try hard in your Christian life. Don't have spiritual disciplines. He's not saying that. Paul himself is the one who would say things like, I beat my body. I make my body a slave. That's what Paul said. In the very next chapter, Paul is going to say, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Right? Like that Paul had what we would call spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices. But what he is saying is recognize the profound change that Christ has brought. Recognize the profound change that Christ has brought. And what he's saying is, in any spiritual disciplines that you do, be careful that you don't minimize the importance of Christ. Be careful that your spiritual disciplines don't become the markers of what you think a true Christian is. We can do that so easily. This is what a true Christian is. A true Christian is someone who reads his Bible after supper. Paul would say, no. Is reading about your Bible after supper good? Sure, do it. Absolutely. But is this a marker of what it means to be a Christian? No. Right? Be careful that you do not minimize the importance of Christ. Spiritual disciplines can be helpful, but be careful they don't become our identity badges. Be careful that they don't become the things that you start to look to instead of looking in the first place to Christ. When things are difficult, we pray to Christ. We ask Christ, be with us, help us. Not just like lip service, but this is what we really believe. And then sure, we do all kinds of other things in order to focus our attention on Christ. Our instincts need to be, right? Your instincts are like what's at a gut level. Our instincts need to be look to Christ, trust Christ, pray to Christ. Let me just close with this. Paul is saying, you belong to Christ. You're not on the outside. You belong to him. You're on the inside. Your life is hid with Christ. Think about the difference between dating a young lady and being married to a young lady. When you're in the dating stage, you're always putting your best foot forward, and you kind of know if I like really blow it, I'm out of here. But once you're married, you're like, I'm in, right? The deal is sealed, right? If I mess up, we talk about it, we pray together, we work it out. But I'm in. Think about the difference between trying out for a basketball team, right? You have a couple of practices of tryouts. And being on the team, and when you're trying out for the team, you're like, man, if I miss too many shots, if I have too many turnovers or whatever, I'm off. I'm not going to make it. But once you're on the team, you know, you miss some shots or you have turnovers and the coach comes and talks to you and says, hey, let's work on this. But you're on the team. Right? You are in. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. So we look to Christ. Christ is our life. That's what Paul is saying. Absolutely work hard. Absolutely practice all kinds of spiritual disciplines. But be careful that these things or any practices do not supplant the place and the priority of Christ. Not just with our lips, but in our actual lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, in all kinds of ways, these ideas just seem foreign and different. And Paul's world was in some ways very different from our world. And yet at bottom, there is tremendous commonality between the kinds of subtle pressures and temptations that we face that are exactly the same. And Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, would truly be the one we look to, the one we trust, the one we call upon when things are difficult. And we pray that you would open up our eyes to see subtle ways that even if we wouldn't say it this way in practice, we are diminishing the place of Christ. Help us to realize, along with those early Christians for whom it must have hit them like a ton of bricks, that Christ is the reality. Everything prior is just shadows. Christ is the reality. Christ is the one in whom we truly have access to God. After he offered his own sacrifice, he sat down. The work was completed. No more sacrifice to be offered. Our sin was nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the new age. We have died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces. And so we don't need to submit to those rules any longer. Lord, keep those kinds of things, keep merely human traditions from becoming identity markers for us, the way that we define either ourselves or others, the way that we exclude or include others and what it means to belong to the family of God. And help us to look to faith in Christ as our identity badge, and what it means for us to grow into maturity, connected to the head, as the whole body grows, as God causes it to grow. So, Father, even though it is hard work to seek to apply your ancient word into our lives, we pray that your Spirit would be fresh and would do that among us, and make your word live to us. Make Christ live to us, the one who right now is seated at your right hand. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.